I got to move this thing up a little bit so I feel like I'm part of the class. And so I can get to the screen. Well, good morning. Beautiful fall morning. Hope you enjoyed the crispness of the morning. It was definitely a change from what we've been having. Okay, so as Fred said, and he kind of scared me there for a minute, he says, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18 this morning. I thought, that's next lesson that I've got. That's not today, is it? Anyway, no, it isn't. We're looking at Micah. Micah chapter 7. This is lesson 9. This fall study of the prophets of the day of the Lord focused on the last chapter in Micah. Let's pray before we start, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning and this time now that we can look into your word together. We thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that anoints your words, that goes forth. We pray, Lord, you'd be in the center of our time and that you would guide and direct our conversation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope this has been a useful study for everybody that we've done so far this fall. It seems like it's been quite a while, but it's only been a couple of months. I think these are useful books to look at. For me, it's not some place I spend a lot of time in, and maybe some of you do, but it's not for me. I think they're definitely helpful in seeing what happens to people when they allow sin in their lives, both at a personal and national level. We're also reminded of God's gracious patience and long-suffering, as well as his perfect justice. And we're going to talk about those all today. So as we saw, I'm going to go back to Micah 1 just momentarily. I think it's helpful to get a good running start at this. We saw back in Micah 1, he lived and he prophesied during the reigns of the southern kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This would have been roughly the period of 750 till about 687 BC. And of course, there was one king that was really wicked in that group, and that was Ahaz, who reigned in the middle of that time period. Micah's name means "who is like the Lord." And I think that's a wonderful name. Just happened to have a grandson named Micah, which is very special. He came from the country on the west side of Judah in a small village named Moreseth. Now, I know nobody really cares about this, but I thought it was kind of neat. So this is an ancient name of Moreseth right there. You know, it's kind of right here on close to the road that goes to Lachish. If you're familiar with any of these names, most of the names on here, I looked at those and I thought, man, I don't think I've ever even heard of those names. Anyway, bear in mind this road that comes down here, and then look at this bigger map, and you'll notice here, where's Lachish again? I lost it. Oh, it's way up here. Okay. So it's right in this area here is where he lived. There's Gath. Gath was right up here. So you can just see, in a sense, it's interesting because Samaria and Judah are both addressed in this letter. But up here, if you'll notice, it says Assyrian Empire. It's already fallen on this map, anyway. The north has already fallen. So there's kind of a mystery as to exactly when he wrote, and I've got a theory on that. So anyway, he came from this small village bordering with the Philistines, and he seemed to prophesy to both kingdoms. So in Jeremiah 26:18, it says that he prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was the third king that he mentioned, the last one that I mentioned. And the pagan idolatry of the surrounding nations was a constant source of sin. And of course, Israel had already fallen at this point during Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah came into office in 716. And so Ahaz was gone. Ahaz was really heavily influenced by Ahab in the north, which was, Ahab's wife was Jezebel, and we know all the Baal worship that came through her background. And so the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC, and Hezekiah didn't come in to reign till 716. But Samaria is mentioned three times in chapter 1, and verse 6 talks about how God will, it's a future tense, God will judge Samaria and make a heap out of it, out of Samaria. So I think, and I guess I'll disclose what I'm thinking at this point. I think he wrote this book in pieces and then put it together at the end. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So chapters 1 and 2, I think, were probably written before Samaria's fall and before the summing it together in one volume. Notice, if recall anyway, in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6, there is a call that says, "Hear now," right at the beginning of each chapter. And if you've looked at any other commentaries or anything, the book is structured like a courtroom scene. And there's like three different times where the court is called to order by saying, "Hear now." But the general theme of the whole book is the need to be faithful to God. Faithful to God and turn away from the things of this world. The window of time based in these kings was 60 years. I guess I've already said this. Micah primarily prophesied after Ahaz during the reign of Hezekiah, which Hezekiah came into office in 716. But anyway, Samaria is mentioned three times in chapter 1. I thought that was interesting. It's never mentioned again after that in the book. So I think it's possible that first section might have been written before the fall in the north. I'm just going to use the outline that is in my Bible, and it's probably pretty straightforward, I think, just in looking at the way this particular chapter is laid out. So I think we're going to have plenty of time to read through the passage, through the book, through this chapter today. So while we read the first seven verses, sorrow for Israel's sin, can I have a volunteer to read those first seven verses? Okay, Matthew, go ahead.
"What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land, but not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, but no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me."
Very good. Thank you. So we see these first seven verses, and I think it's fairly straightforward what's going on here. But notice in verse 1, Micah starts with a woe statement. And I think we know woe from other parts of the scripture. That's a very serious, serious tone. In this case, Micah is in the woe himself, in the anguish. We saw a similar opening in chapter 2 addressing those bent on sin and iniquity. But here, Micah, and this is kind of a lament, this first section. He was in desperation and anguish, as he explained in these first few verses. So he gives us the analogy of a gleaner. Now, probably most of us don't know much about gleaning. There was some kind of a law or rule or something in Israel's life where the farmer would leave the corners of the field and a portion in the field for the gleaners to come through and be able to obtain that harvest. And here, he says that he's going out as, or like, notice it says like, probably in your verse 1, he's like a gleaner that's going out looking in the field for some fruit as part of the harvest, seeking to enjoy a taste of the Lord's summer fruit, and he finds nothing. Totally stripped field. He longs for that sweetness and that joy of that first ripe fruit. Now, I don't know how many of you are people that like to go out in the field and pick your own fruit. I think most of you know I like to do that, especially when strawberry season arrives. But other fruits as well. I think it's just amazing sometimes the richness and the blessing of that first fruit. And that's what he desires, but he's not finding anything. And then he goes on in verse 2 to explain what he's really talking about here. The faithful man has perished from the earth. This is like the empty field. There is no faithful man, and there is no one upright among men. And then, but they all are bent on iniquity. They're all bent. They lie in wait for blood, and every man hunts his brother with a net. I mean, look at these images. These images are aggressive. These images are not just coincidental. They're aggressive. And he looks diligently, and he's not finding any upright men. And it's a picture of the whole society. It's a picture of the nation. And the North and the influence of the culture has totally polluted the South as well. So this, in a way, I kind of, as I was reading through this, I was thinking about Elijah as he fled from Ahab. And he thought he was the only one left that was faithful. And God told him there's 7,000 more. But Micah, in this case, seems to be seeking the upright man and not finding him. Continuing on in verse 3, that they might do evil with both hands. They're totally invested. They're totally invested. Both hands. Every part of them is invested in this. The judges, now look at the corruption here. The judges seek a bribe. The great man utters his evil desires. And they scheme together. It's kind of like a cord that's wrapped together, multiple strands. They all have the same objective. It's evil. It's evil against others. It's evil against the Lord. And the great man utters his evil desires. So they scheme together, and the best of them is like a briar. Now, I don't know how many of us have really experienced a lot of briars, and I think of a briar as just being something where you just cannot penetrate at all. But I think we've all experienced a case where we're playing with some kids or something, and there's a ball that goes into the bushes. And perhaps there's a rose bush there or something. And you got to go after it because they want their ball back. And you stick your hand in there only to find out those thorns that you really don't even see. Those thorns are very strong in their defense of that plant. And these, there's risk in everything. The most upright of these evil men is sharper than a thorn hedge. And the day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Who are the watchmen? As you look at this, who do you think about as the watchmen? Micah? Okay. How about a group? Probably at least the prophets. Yes. Jones says priests and prophets. Yes. The leaders. Okay. In any case, the day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. God has warned them about obedience and being faithful to God. And now shall be their perplexity. I think Matthew read confusion. I looked at different translations. That's pretty much what most of the translations have, is confusion. They don't know what to do. They're totally off base, totally out of control. They thought they were in charge, and they aren't. So, and then we see that in verses 5 and 6, another layer. And here, this is the personal relationship layer, and the friendship layer, and even the familial layer, the family. Notice here that in verse 5, do not put your confidence in a companion, friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies with you in your bosom. I think, we have a spouse. If we have a spouse, we have a lot of confidence in that person. And we talk to that person, and we share with that person. And here, Micah is saying, there's not even a confidence at that level. That level of personal relationship between a husband and a wife. And then you see the son. The son dishonors father. The daughter rises against her mother. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Just every level. Relationships at every level have been polluted. A man's enemies are of his own house. What a sad verse to think of. A man's enemies are of his own house. So who does Micah turn to? Micah turns to that faithful Lord that he knows. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What a beautiful, beautiful verse. There is an alternative to all of what's going on. And that is the Lord. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. It sounds a little bit like Psalm 130, verse 5, or Isaiah, verse 25, verse 3. Isaiah 25, 3. So Micah knows his faithful Lord always hears him, always hears his anguish, his concern, his desperation. The Lord is always there. He is the God of my salvation. Beautiful, beautiful verse. As I was looking through this again, I was thinking about Jonah. Jonah in the belly of the fish. What's Jonah to do? He's helpless. But what does he say? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is only in the God that I know. So don't we often, unfortunately, try to work through our difficulties in our own strength and then finally cry out to God when we are out of opportunities to try to solve our own problem. And he's been waiting for us all along. For he is an all-sufficient Lord and Savior who loves us. And he is the one we are to be turning and praying to regularly. Pastor was talking about the importance of prayer just last week. And the pastor has also reminded us many times from Hebrews 13:5, God will never leave you. No, never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that correct, Pastor? No, never leave you. No, never. You added the extra no. No, never leave you. No, never forsake you. Okay. So that is a real confidence for all of us. Any comments on these first seven verses before we move on to the next section? Go ahead, Kristen. Psalm 130, verse 5. And they aren't exactly parallel, but they're close. And Isaiah 25, 3. Isaiah 25, 3. Thank you. Helping me remind myself that I need to speak all the way through the last syllable. Anybody else? Another comment? Anybody? Okay, that first section is pretty straightforward, I think. Okay, let's move on to verses 8 to 13, Israel's confession and comfort. Somebody want to read those verses, 8 to 13. Rick's up. Rick's ready.
Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds.
Okay, thank you, Rick. I always like to ask Rick to read because he reads the same version I do. But also, I don't get the benefit of some of the other versions that way. And so Micah continues on here, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. The enemy, of course, was the one who was threatening him at every level, every turn. When I fall, I will arise. He has a confidence in the Lord, as we saw in verse 7. When I fall, I will arise, and when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I think all of us have experienced different times where we feel like things are pretty desperate. And I just love the image of sitting in a darkness that we don't understand, and then there's a light. There's a light. And that is such an encouragement that you know you're getting close, or there's some help that's on the way. One time, Carol and I and the girls went with a group, and we went in these ape caves down up at Mount St. Helens. And if you've never been in some place that is dark, and I mean no light, that's the place to go. And if everybody turned out their flashlights, it was very, very dark. And in a way, maybe this is what Micah is experiencing here. He's feeling desperate. He's feeling disappointed in all of the nation around him, the peoples around him. He says, the Lord will be a light to me. The Lord will be my provision. He already said in verse 7 that he waits on the Lord as his salvation. And so he knows the Lord will come. He knows he can trust in the Lord. But I will bear the indignation of the Lord, the wrath of God, the judgments of God for the sin of the people. It will come on the nation. There will be a day of reckoning, and I will bear that. I deserve that because I have sinned against him. Because of all that I have done, I have sinned against him. Peter last week was reminding us of Deuteronomy 28, which I always think is such an amazing chapter. You know, the 14 verses of blessing if you're faithful, and then the 60 verses of consequence if you're not faithful. And they had been unfaithful. They had been taken in, influenced by the culture around them. And I really think that every age has to deal with the culture and the current attitude of people. Whenever they live, wherever they live, there's always going to be an influence that isn't necessarily driving people to the Lord, driving people to look to him and fear him and trust in him. And so Micah here is basically saying, I deserve to be judged. I deserve to receive the just due of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case. Now, this is an interesting verse. I looked at this and I was trying to figure out what it, plead my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. What case is being pled here? What do you think? Kristen?
The ESV says cause.
Cause?
Is my cause, which to me is easier to grasp.
Okay, how do you grasp it then?
My situation.
My situation. Okay, Chris, go ahead.
I think what we see here is that when God acts in judgment against his people, in this case, proclaiming Samaria's guilt and Israel's guilt, even a prophet himself becomes viscerally aware of his own personal wretchedness and grief. Mm-hmm. But there's a distinction between grief and despair.
Yeah.
He grieves over the weightiness of his sin because it is weighty, but he doesn't despair. I think there's an application here for us that as we, first of all, we ought not to casually look upon God's condemnation of the culture around us and say, I can't wait till those people out there get their up and coming. It really should have a radiant work on us to realize our own sin and how we've actually been delivered. And when we are under God's discipline, it's a time to grieve.
It is.
But not a time to despair.
Yeah.
My cause and execute judgment for me is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us.
Yep, exactly.
And so my best hope in this future Christ event is our backwards looking gaze upon the cross and to abide God's discipline, knowing that the day of our vindication has already been.
Yeah, good. I was going there in just a second, so you were right ahead of me. Good. Anybody else? Yeah, I think this is a look forward to the righteousness of Christ that we've been gained through the cross of Christ. Christ has taken our sin. He's taken that indignation of God. In a way, I think, again, remember, we're in kind of a court-type environment, it seems like, throughout this book. I look at indignation as kind of a court-type term. But in any case, that he is justly being analyzed for who he is and what he's done, personally as well as the nation. I agree with you completely, Chris. And then he is, and one of the commentaries I was looking at said that this is really like God's judgment and Christ is stepping in, just exactly the picture of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is taking our place. He is taking our sins, and he's giving us his righteousness. And it's a look at the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that completed work. It is finished. There's nothing to be added. So I think that verse 9 is actually a real hinge point in this whole chapter. He is sinful. The nation is sinful. And he's more aware of his sin, as Chris is saying. I think that's true. As he looks at God's just judgment on the nation. So, verse 10, we see Micah personifies the enemy and assures the enemy will be covered with shame for what they do. And notice he says she. She who is my enemy, and I don't know if all the translations said that. I didn't even look. She is italicized in mine, but this says she, says her in the next part. She who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? So mocking God, not believing in God, not assuming that God will provide, that God is there. But Micah is trusting in the Lord as his salvation. My eyes shall see her, and she'll be trampled down like mire in the streets, like the dirt of the road, she'll be trampled down. And she'll be judged. The enemy will be judged. And we do know that God will write the last chapter. God will settle things according to his plan. So, and then I think in verse 11, we see a look forward to when, after the judgment on Jerusalem, there will be a time when the walls are rebuilt. In that day the decree shall go far and wide, and that day they shall come to you. And there will be refugees that are here, there, and everywhere from Assyria and from the fortified cities to the river. I think that's that whole area between Egypt and the Euphrates. Wherever people were sent or fled to when they escaped from either Babylon or Assyria. They will come. And then in verse 12, notice it says from sea to sea or mountain to mountain. It's like wherever they're hiding out. Verse 13, excuse me. Then the land shall be desolate. During that time, that 70 years, the land will be desolate. It will be empty. And the land will rest, as we read in other places, probably in Jeremiah, about the need for those 70 years of the land rest. They hadn't observed the rest that God had prescribed through the Sabbath. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. This other study, we've been looking at Daniel and his prayer last week, his prayer in chapter 9, where he's like reminding God 70 years have passed. And then, of course, Cyrus comes in and actually allows them to return. So that they can rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple over time, which comes later. So God will, again, provide. He will write the last chapter. And I think this whole thing about the calling back of the people in a way is being even fulfilled today, the day we live. There's people that continue to go back to Israel because they're being persecuted in the time we live, the culture we live in. But that again will happen according to the Lord's time for his purpose. Any comments or questions on this section, 8 to 13? Fred.
Mm-hmm. Would it be rightly or wrongly to not look at the culture in America, but rather the culture of the church?
Yes.
And God's judgment. Would that be incorrect in terms of a comparison as opposed to the U.S.?
Yeah, right. Yeah, I frankly wasn't thinking of this regarding our country. I was thinking of it more in terms of Israel. But the church will certainly be judged for not being faithful, you know, same way. The church has not been the kind of church it needs to be to really train people up, I think, over time. And part of that is shown or manifest in the cultural decline, culture decline. So. I think the application's good. Chris, were you going to say something?
Well, no, I thought those
yeah.
Our mission, our application.
Yeah, okay.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. I thought I saw you raise your hand. I didn't mean to. Mike?
Yeah,
Matthew?
I just had that one concept that's been really helpful for me in looking at, you know, the Old Testament, Peter's comment last week about it's the same God, you know, is you can make those sorts of applications. This mm-hmm. is how our God keeps covenant with his people. It's how he disciplines his people. It's how he disciplines the nations who are not his people. You know, this is how he works. And so
right.
we can learn a lot about God and how he might work in our day or with our people or what he expects of us. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. Mm-hmm. But that's true for us too. So because
sure.
he's the same God.
Right.
So that's kind of, to me, what really helps with sort of the secondary and tertiary applications.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's good. Yeah. Okay. I
did have a question, though, for you.
Oh,
would you Matthew. Say fundamentally that you believe 8 through 9, which is kind of this repentance piece and hope, do you think that Micah is primarily talking about himself there, or is he putting words in the mouth of the nation, or is, you know, for the future, or is it both?
I think it's probably both, yeah. I think in the end, he is representing the nation. He's praying on behalf of the nation. He needs the same exact prescription, I think. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anybody else? Didn't mean to cut anybody off. If you want to talk, if you want to say something. Okay, let's go to this last section. God will forgive, verses 14 to 20. God will forgive Israel. And kind of just closing the case in terms of what we've been talking about. Anybody want to read these verses? Verses 14 to 20. Is there a reader? Go ahead, Chris. Thank you.
Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouth, their ears. Lick the dust like a serpent, and the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their stronghold. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the day of old.
Good. Thank you, Chris. Okay, so here we see Micah's call for the Lord to come and lead his people. That whole image of shepherding the people with your staff. The staff, of course, is going to be useful for both direction as well as discipline. And so he is identifying your heritage, the people that God has called. And I think this is more than the nation. I think this may be just like a remnant, the ones who are faithful, who dwell... I can't remember what the word was you had there in that next part of that. I have solidarily, kind of alone. What was it? Verse 14 in the kind of the third line there.
Alone in a forest.
Okay. So basically, they're not threatened. They're I kind of looked at it like solitary in the midst of these lands where these are lush. The lands that are described here are places of great abundance. Part of this would be, I believe, on the east side of the river, where two and a half tribes wanted to stay because they had lots of flocks, and kind of in that north of Sodom and Gomorrah area, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show you marvelous things, marvelous wonders. I always think it's interesting as you read the scripture how many times God refers back to Egypt and the freedom from Egypt and his showing his power manifest in all that he did to the Egyptians and in bringing the people out, including, of course, the complete destruction of the world's greatest army. As like an exclamation point. And so the work was truly marvelous and totally overwhelming for these people that resisted God's purpose. So God is always able to provide for his people, for nothing is impossible with God. We know that from other portions of the scripture. So Micah concludes in these last couple verses with a song. I think in verses 18 to 20, it's like a victory song a little bit, like the song on the east side of the Red Sea after God's freedom for the nation in Exodus 15. I always think that's a marvelous little song. All of the nations will be overwhelmed by the power of God. And so as you look in verse... Starting at the last three verses, starting in verse 18, and I took the freedom to go through here and kind of underline a few of the words that kind of stuck out to me. But who is like you? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? Who is like you? He does not retain his anger because he delights. And Chris had loving kindness. I like that description. I have mercy. He delights in mercy or loving kindness. And we see his compassion. His compassion and his love in the end do not change. And he will, this is an interesting word, subdue our iniquities. He will pursue those and he will forgive our iniquities. We have a compassionate God who will forgive, pardoning them. And you will cast all of our sins in the depths of the sea. You who give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. God does not forget his promises. God will be faithful to remember his promises forever, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. So these last few verses are just a marvelous kind of a bow on this whole book of the need for faithfulness to God. The need, even in circumstances we don't understand, we need to stay looking to the Lord. The Lord, it says, as he said, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's a marvelous verse. And I think it's one that we can repeat to ourselves regularly every day. We can be reminded of our great God and his salvation that was complete in Christ. He will hear me when I cry out to him. As we sin, we know in 1 John 1:9 that we are to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He pardons our iniquities and he passes over our transgressions. So he is a faithful God, and Micah is a faithful prophet. As we've been looking through this little book, and I've actually really enjoyed this, just because I frankly don't remember spending a lot of time in Micah before, but I'm thankful we have. Any comments or questions on this last part of chapter 7 today, or any part of chapter 7? I won't speak to the other chapters. Go ahead, Rick. Think so?
And maybe ultimately the eternal state, even. Mm. Some of the things said there, especially since it's about nations and not just Israel, but the whole world. In fact, it seems like sin is subdued, if you will, during that period. Not perfect, another millennium not going to be perfect. You have to wait for the eternal state for that.
I think that's possible, yeah. Verse 16 to 20, Rick is asking, does this potentially look to the millennial kingdom? A longer look than just kind of more the immediate, right?
And not only the millennium, but in a sense, the eternal state as well.
Millennium and potentially the eternal state as well.
Yeah, in other words, pardoning iniquity, passing with kind of the remnant of heritage.
Right. I didn't think through that thoroughly, I guess, but I think that's possible.
But ultimately, there's still sin around until the eternal state is ushered.
Yes. New heavens and new earth. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. I think the key point there that I didn't pick up on is the nations. Every time you see nations, it usually looks farther out than just more of the immediate. Yeah. Good. Thank you.
I don't know what translations do all that says the same thing, but what struck me in verse 17 is when these nations, are licking the dust and they come trembling out of their dens, I thought it was going to say they will run in fear from the Lord our God.
Yeah.
And it says they will turn in fear to the Lord our God, which seems like a miraculous kind of worldwide, gospel effect kind of thing that I wouldn't have expected to see. see there, again, unless you are looking forward to that millennial
state. Good point. Good point. See, I didn't see, I was using New King James, it doesn't say to.
What does it say there?
It says, they shall be afraid of the Lord, our God.
Okay.
So, depending on that preposition, that can definitely affect the way you see them, I think. Mm-hmm. So. Chris?
In that phrase in verse 16, ashamed of all their might, is noteworthy because this is an application, not. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Fall down and say, woe is me, I am hopelessly and helplessly in bondage to my sin. Unless you are ashamed of all of your might, you do not yet know the cross. You cannot know the cross. You must be brought to the point of shame. Just like the nations will be brought there unwillingly as they gaze upon God's glory, come now and be ashamed of all your might. Love is forgiveness. Love of the cross is offered. So I think there's a not the author's intent for sure, but I do think there's that theme that resonates across Scripture. This idea that's parallel to being ashamed of your life, having a recognizing your high view of self that must be destroyed by the cross. I think there's that parallel.
Excellent. I trust everybody could hear that. I can't possibly repeat it all. But no, I agree with you. I think that's true. Yeah. That we do have to come to the point of falling before Christ, falling before God, that we are shameful sinners in need of a Savior. Absolutely.
I think Chris is correct, and it's really verses 16 and 17, all the way down. They should be afraid of the Lord our God. You have to come to the fear of the judge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You come to verse 18 and say, who is the God of the people? You're right.
Okay, good. Thank you.
In terms of God, you fear the judge, the God of the decisions.
Good.
This is a wonderful text.
Yeah.
If you were describing this text, you're exactly right. But it's just a wonderful text of where all this is going.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your inputs. I obviously missed a big point there. So thank you. So just as a quick conclusion, I just pulled together a couple of thoughts that I thought might resonate with somebody. Sin always leads to misery and loss. God will forgive our sin and our unrighteousness in Christ. Constantly remember the gracious God in whom we serve and trust. And salvation is only in our one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never forsake his children. Next week, we move on to Nahum. And Matthew will be picking that one up. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this little book of Micah. Lord, a very powerful little book. And just a reminder of our need to be faithful unto you as you are faithful unto us. And Father, help us to not allow ourselves to be drawn into the culture, but rather to be walking with you and trusting in you each step of the way. Help us to be a faithful people, set apart unto you, Lord. We praise you for this day. We thank you for blessing Pastor as he preaches this morning. And Lord, continue to bless him. Lord, thank you for this day, and may your blessings go forth to all those that you call today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.